So tonight's reading is on page 976 of the Pew Bibles. Page 976, Matthew 5, verses 2 to 16. 976, Matthew 5, 2 to 16. The Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Someone once called this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the Good Living Guide, How to Live the Blessed Life. Well, I looked up on the internet to see what the thought was out there about how to live the blessed life, because I thought it would be quite a lot of opinion. Well, there was quite a lot from churches there, you'd expect that. Here's one that came quite up on Google. Remember these five simple things. Okay, five simple things if you want to live a blessed life. One, you are unique. Unique from any other person who has ever lived. Remember, you have everything you already need to succeed. Only by being who you truly are can you succeed at doing what you were made to do. You were made to be happy. And five, energy follows passion. Well, I'm not quite sure that kind of fits in with the rest of it. That's a bit random. They're stuck on the end. But what really struck me about those things is they're all completely self-centered, self-orientated kind of values and goals. Now, some of those things, I think, got truth in them. I don't want to rubbish it kind of completely. But Jesus would say, if you want to live the blessed life, it starts with and flows out with out from a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is how you have the blessed life. And the Sermon on the Mount describes what that looks like. If you were here last week, you'll have seen how Matthew sets the context for this. So chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus starts his public ministry by saying these words as he preached, verse 17, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It is the kingly rule of Jesus being extended. Now, Jesus proclaims that the kingdom is heaven is near, and therefore we are to recognize that kingly rule of Jesus by repenting. And so Jesus demonstrates that kingship by exercising his authority over his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They follow him. They model what it means to repent because God's king has come to be a disciple in the kingdom of God. And then the Sermon on the Mount kind of expounds what it means to follow Jesus, to be part of this kingdom of heaven, to be part of the new people of God. And you'll notice in verse 1, we looked at this last week, how we see the crowds following Jesus, and then the disciples come to him. And so Matthew's got these two distinctions. There's the crowd, and within the crowd, there's the disciples. The disciples come to him, but at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is the crowds who are amazed of Jesus' teaching. And it's as though Matthew wants us to say, look, if you want, are you going to be a part of the crowd and listen to Jesus' teaching? But actually more than that, are you going to be willing to stand out in the crowd and be a disciple of Jesus? You see, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. How to stand out from the crowd as a disciple of Jesus. About living distinctive Christian lives. Lives that will turn the values of the world on their head. And Jesus says that is the blessed life. And that's why we start with these Beatitudes. Now, I've got a 10-point sermon tonight. You might be thinking I'll be here till next week. I'm going to try and go through it quite quickly for us. We're going to look at these eight Beatitudes and then kind of two immediate and obvious kind of implications of that, what Jesus describes being salt and being light. But first we said these Beatitudes from verses 2 to 12 describe not eight different virtues or eight types of people, or eight ways to be blessed. They describe one way of living. Now, I was never quite sure what Beatitudes meant for a long time. It sounds like attitudes, and Beatitude sounds good, yeah? So maybe they're kind of good attitudes. Well, actually, no. It means to be blessed. And today we are so confused by what that means. We talk about being blessed by kind of having good health, or blessed with a nice house, blessed with a baby that sleeps well. Oh, yes, I know that one. And the result of that is when we talk about being blessed, what we really kind of, we're talking about almost a sort of Christian good luck, as though kind of, well, yeah, you know, kind of, we can't say you're lucky, but we'll say you're blessed, because that's kind of more Christian. Well, no. When Jesus talks about being blessed, he's talking here about the sense of finding approval, God's approval. And we do use that word in that sense, don't we? So when we say, I've come to seek your blessing, we're asking for someone's approval, whether it's coming to ask a father to marry his daughter, you're asking for their blessing, approval upon your intentions, your actions. Well, what approval does Jesus have in mind? Well, the blessings here of the Beatitudes show us the life in God's favor is a life in relationship with God, and how we go about doing that. The one way to be blessed we find here, the person of the kingdom of heaven. So firstly, let's look through them. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, who are the poor in spirit? Well, it doesn't mean those who are weak in faith. Some people think that. To be poor in spirit is to be weak in faith. No, it's not sort of low faith, weak faith, nor is it those who are rich but like to think they're poor, spiritually poor. No, to be spiritually poor is the one who realizes that before God, there is nothing in themselves, nothing at all, that can make them right with God. They are, when it comes to God, the things of God, the way of faith, they are utterly spiritually bankrupt. That's what Jesus means. To recognize that you are a sinner, utterly and completely dependent on God's grace and nothing else. And I think a great example of this is the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector in Luke 18. And let me read it to you, to remind you. Two men, says Jesus, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I think Jesus would say that's what it means to be spiritually bankrupt, to be spiritually poor, to acknowledge that I'm a sinner before God. I can only depend on his mercy. That is the starting point of being blessed, says Jesus. It's a question, are you like the Pharisee or the tax collector? Examine your hearts. It's so important. Which one are you like? Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, I find this one on a whole array of Christian bereavement cards. But I want to say that is to take it out of context. This would be of great comfort to the bereaved. But Jesus, I don't think here, come talking about mourning of a loved one. I think he's referring to the grief for the effect of sin in our lives and in the world. And Jesus promises them comfort. How? Well, by dealing with sin. Now, to mourn our sin doesn't mean that the Christian is to perpetually be miserable. You meet some Christians a bit like that. You know, the girl said of the Christian, that Christian must be a horse. He's got such a long face. Well, you know, kind of, you do see that, don't you? The problem, though, is, whilst, of course, the Christian is to rejoice in their forgiveness and grace, and that is a mark, a fruit of the Spirit, of the Christian life, the problem is, yes, often we don't grieve for our sin. The problem is often we're just simply, frankly, indifferent to our sin. We neither rejoice in our forgiveness nor grieve our sin. We just don't really kind of care that much. But no, think about this. The more we enjoy God's grace, the more we will weep for our sin. And the more we weep for our sin, the more we will delight and enjoy God's forgiveness and grace. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Number 3, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meek is one of those words we kind of think, yeah, I'm not quite sure what that's about. Meek. It sounds like weak, and I don't like the idea of that. And of course, you know, we do associate that word with things like wet blankets and doormats. Well, meek doesn't mean being weak, pathetic, or used. None of those things. The world might associate them with that, but that's not what it's about. No, the meek are those who approach God with humility, not the self-reliant or the strong, but with humility. The meek kind of, they know that it is only and can only be by God's grace that we inherit God's blessing. So we come humbled to the cross. Again, do we presume on God's forgiveness? Or do we come with a pride? I'm rather good, aren't I, God? You must be rather pleased with my service this week. Well, we see it around in the world all the time, don't we? It really irritates me, doesn't it? The kind of the very, very occasional churchgoer who thinks it is their right to have a plaque on the side wall of church for their service to the church. Because that's how the world thinks. Now, Jesus says, blessed are the meek. They come in humility. Well, when you confess your sin to God, do we just go through the motions? Just say the words. Do we really confess them? You know, at communion service, it's such a great prayer, isn't it? The prayer of humble access. I've grown to love it more and more and more. But to say that, you know, I am utterly unworthy. Utterly unworthy. Just the crumbs from the table. But you delight in showing mercy. See, to be humbled before Almighty God is to be meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Number 4, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see, those who acknowledge that they are sinners and penitent for their sin, who realize they can only depend on God for forgiveness and life, they will also hunger and thirst for Jesus' kingly rule in their lives. That will follow. They will hunger and thirst for it because they know that is how they were designed to live. To see and experience life that truly satisfies us. And don't we see that, I keep coming back to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And what did Jesus offer her? Living water. Not water from the well. She's very confused about that. No, water that truly satisfies. That truly satisfies because we know that to kind of enjoy God's forgiveness and life is this life of fulfillment that we were made for. Now, that isn't the ultimate aim of our relationship to God, to be satisfied. But when we are in Christ and to know his acceptance and grace, then that comes out of it, this satisfaction. John Wesley recorded in his journal this prayer. This is a great prayer. He said, "Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian. Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian." See, that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Again, do we know that in our Christian walk? Well, we will do if we take the first three Beatitudes to heart. Number 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who have received the blessing of God's mercy will live in the light of that mercy. In other words, because we've been forgiven by God and been shown his grace and his mercy, the fruit of that is we will be more merciful to others. Just imagine for a moment, Bill Gates suddenly decides he wants his $28 billion that he's given to the world's poorest countries back. Okay? But I've changed my mind. I want my $28 billion. Now, I don't know what that is worth in terms of GDP, but I think it must be something like 3 Kenya's worth. Okay? The entire wealth of Kenya 3 times. It would just be, it's just an inconceivable sum of money for them to be able to pay back, isn't it? And so it is with our debt with God. Our debt with God is inconceivable because of our sin, but he has cancelled it in Jesus. And when we realize the extent to which we have been shown God's mercy, we will surely show mercy to others. How can I withhold forgiveness when I've been forgiven so much? Again, Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, you can look it up another time, again, makes this point. But we say every time when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we've prayed it this evening, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Is that a prayer we pray, particularly when we find forgiving others difficult? Number 6, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's the only people who see God are those who have been cleansed by God. So our sin, it separates us from our holy God. That is the effect and the nature of sin. It's also the judgments of God. And yet because of his mercy, his people are washed and they're cleansed and they're made pure in his sight. And therefore they long to remain pure in the sight of God. They're undivided in their heart to love God. They're undivided in their heart to love God. And that means when we are in impure situations, well, we'll be deeply uncomfortable. So the Christian who kind of, let's say, who's addicted to internet pornography, you see, as they start to kind of see and experience God's holiness, they start to see the world as God sees the world. And they start to see that situation as God's. They start to see those images on their computer screen as God sees them. And that's the only way to transform that situation, isn't it? Pure in heart, undivided in their heart to love God. Number 7, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I'm sure you're aware there have been many foolhardy peace missions, and some, many, have been done in the name of this beatitude. We could probably think of some. Terry Waite, Norman Kember, as two examples that immediately came to my mind. But we need to take care that we think this one carefully through. Proverbs 26, verse 17, gives us wisdom on this issue. Proverbs 26, 17. Like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel not his own. Like one who sees the dog by the ears as a passerby who meddles in a quarrel not his own. Therefore, we should be careful to know what we're doing when we step into situations of conflict. And of course, there are different situations of conflict, greater and lesser degrees. We can't avoid conflict in this life. But Jesus, in this beatitude, isn't talking about peace at any cost. No, he's saying that the peace that we have through the gospel should overflow into our lives and situations. So to understand, I think, this beatitude more clearly, Paul puts it like this in Romans 12, verse 18. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I think that's what it means to be a peacemaker. Now, we may have opportunities to kind of deal with situations of peace, to bring reconciliation, even in difficult circumstances. But no, being a peacemaker is far more down to earth than that. It's about living peaceable lives and the gospel of peace demonstrating that through how we live. Now, others would say, yeah, there's another dimension to that. It's helping people come to God, to be at peace with God. Well, it might be that. It's certainly not less than that. But I take it to be that it is Paul's idea of living at peace with everyone as far as it is possible. So, to know that I'm spiritually bankrupt, to mourn for my sins, to be humbled under God's almighty hand, to hunger for righteousness, to show mercy to others, to be undivided in my heart's desire to see God, and willing to be a peacemaker, as one commentator puts it, when all that happens, will it not be heaven on earth? No, says Jesus. Look at verse 10, and you'll see what it results in. Number 8. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake. You see, we live, don't we, in a world that kind of where good is rewarded and evil is punished. And that's why this final beatitude comes as a shock, doesn't it? Well, hang on, God, that can't be right. Now, Jesus here, he certainly doesn't mean persecution for being selfish or rude or any other sinful reason. No, it's persecution for righteousness' sake, for belonging to Christ. You might think, why on earth is that a blessing? Hello, God? That doesn't sound right. Well, he says, kind of read on in verse 11. end of verse 7. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Oh, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and they will persecute the apostles after them and the church who takes their message out into the world. You see, why is it a blessing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Answer, because your reward is in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. It's not going to be on earth. You see? See, the world looks around us, looks for reward now. I want to live a godly life, God, and therefore I want the benefits of that now. I want a healthy life. I want my children to turn to the Lord, to do well in their exams. I want kind of my church to grow, my growth group to be happy, and all the other things that we might consider as earthly benefits. But Jesus says, no, look to heaven. That is where you belong. Striking verse 3 and verse 10, the first and the last both end with the same. Do you notice that? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that brackets what he's saying. He's saying, look, to live under Jesus' kingly rule is about belonging to the kingdom of heaven. And if you like, that's going to set up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Now here in our country, all of us will know something of that persecution. But we need to put it in perspective, don't we? At the end of last year, I was with a Nigerian pastor. He's been minister of his church for 15 years or so. In his time as minister, his church has been blown up twice. He's had to rebuild his church twice. Now, he lives in a particularly violent part. Their car park is kind of 100 yards or quarter of a mile away from the church because you can't bring a car any closer to try and stop car bombs. And that is the nature of their day-to-day Christian life. But their fervor for the Lord is great. Their passion is astounding. And people keep coming. And they come to church knowing that it is likely, not unlikely, that someone will come into their church with a semi-automatic kind of rifle or a grenade to try to kill them. Because Jesus says, you're blessed to know persecution. And yet, there's a lad in Little Eaton, whoever he sees and he starts uttering blasphemies, and he thinks it's funny, and I'm not quite sure how to react to it yet, and it does irritate me. And my problem is that I go away thinking how I can tear this child apart without committing child abuse. But Jesus says, that's blessed. The problem is that we don't like to stand out from the crowd, do we? We don't like to be different. But Jesus says, look, if you're going to be a Christian and live under kingly rule of Jesus, you're going to be different. You're going to stand out from the crowd. And that leads us on to my second kind of point, which is to be salt and light. To be being beatitude people will mean being salt and life. Now, this sort of distinctive idea, wonderful story I heard. I don't know if it's true. Probably not, but I'd like to think it is. And it's the story of a young police officer taking his final exam at Hendon Police College in North London. You might have heard this story before, but it makes me smile. It makes the points. This is one of the questions in the exam. It said, you are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main on a street nearby. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman is the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the United States of America. Passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize that he is a man who is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of the nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and the shock of the explosion has made the birth labor come on. Another man is crying for help after being thrown into an adjacent canal by the explosion and cannot swim. bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, described in a few words what actions you would take. And the officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen and wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." I wonder if you feel like that as a Christian. Do you feel like that as a Christian? I know I certainly do. I really don't think that you have to be a Christian very long before you feel that temptation. I was going to a funeral on Monday at the crematorium. I was wearing my dog collar, and I was... The trouble with going to the crematorium from Little League, you have to go on the A38, and when he set off, you never know if you're going to be really early or really late, depending on what the A38's like. And so I always set off, and I'm a bit of a kind of, what's it going to be like? And I'm going, my first thought was, take your dog car off, and then you can put your foot down. I'm like, you want to kind of blend in with the crowd, don't we? We all do. The problem is that we live in a culture of the crowd. We live in the culture of the crowd, of cultural Christianity. We don't meet many atheists around. We meet some and they're very vocal. But by and large, the vast majority are cultural Christians. It is the religion of the crowd. It is the religion that lowers the bar and says, I can manage that sort of Christianity without too much inconvenience to my lifestyle or my morality. That's cultural Christianity. And the thing is, the point of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, look, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus and not just part of the crowd, then you will stand out and be distinctive. Yeah, it'll bring persecution. But that is inevitable and wonderfully what you are called to be. Called to be by Jesus. He reminds us it's a privilege. So verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, there are different views about what it means to be salt here. I'm not going to go through them at all. I think the one that best fits the context is this. I think it means to be a disciple who is willing to be faithfully distinctive in the world. To be a faithful Christian, trying to be obedient to Jesus in every situation of life. And many do turn their back on Jesus because it is difficult. And if you do, then says Jesus, then your religion is worthless. You're no longer good for anything. You may as well just be cast out to be trampled out under people's feet. But no, you are the salt of the earth. But as well as being salt, we find ourselves being light. Verse 14. You are light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, the purpose and the nature of light is that it shines out, doesn't it? It's there to be seen to the benefit of others. You know, it's like, you go into a cupboard and you find the light's been on there for the last however many days. And you're like, oh, what a waste. You know, some of you be thinking of your electricity bills. But, you know, think of that light that's been wasted. You don't put a light on and then cover it. Now, a city on a hill, it gives a light for miles around so you can see the city. That's the point, is to be seen, to shine for the benefit of others. And Jesus says, let your light shine before others, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That is what you're called to do. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to see there's doing good works that does not glorify God. There isn't a right and a wrong way, an appropriate and inappropriate way of public acting. We're not to practice our righteousness before men. Yeah, we'll come to that in a few weeks. But remember the words of Jesus that he spoke. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. But what did he say just before that? He said, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Implication, when I leave the world, I will no longer be the light of the world, and my disciples will take on that role. So Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch, they describe themselves as being the light to the Gentiles. They are to display through words and deeds lives that glorify God, that is winsome and persuasive for others. And so to be distinctive as a Christian is to be faithful in living and a witness in the world. And so we're left with this important question. Are we willing to be Jesus' disciple or just a part of the crowd? Do we want to live the blessed life, the best life, the life that we were made to live in humbling ourselves before Jesus and following him, to be beatitude people and to be his salt and light in his dark world, faithful to him and willing to be a witness for him? Well, if you do, you'll need two things. You'll need conviction and you'll need courage. Conviction and courage. That what Jesus teaches is true and good and right, and courage to live them out in a world that's, well, its values are completely different to our own. When you go from here into your week at work, at home, your friends and with your neighbours, are you going to be beatitude people with the conviction that Jesus is King and the courage to live for him, whatever that might bring for his glory? Let's pray.